Think so? You can read that? Well, I can from here. Of course, I know what's on there, so I could cheat. Okay, let's start rolling here before the tape runs out on us. 2 Peter. This summer, what I'm going to do is we're going to be using 62-minute tapes, so we got to. It gives you a respite. Now, you know I won't. He gives me the 4 minutes, whatever, and I try to gauge. And sometimes it'll work, and sometimes it may not, depending on where we're at in the context. But 2 Peter. Actually, I wanted to review something here I didn't put down on there. We're in this, the overview, the summary of verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For by means of these, referring back to his glory and his virtue, speaking of Christ, his glory, his virtue." And the word erete for virtue emphasizes the virtue, the characteristics that are expressed, revealed type of thing. He has granted to us, and of course granted to us for our benefit, the valuable and exceedingly great promises, in order that by means of these you might become the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, by that sin nature. Oh, gee whiz, that thing is just showing up all over the place, isn't it? Wow. Maybe we were trying to get the point across, I guess, that we've got to be on guard to make sure that that thing is not in rulership mode. But anyway, so we started through, and we're actually on point 4, as you see up here, and we'd actually got into this a little bit, because I want to deal with the promises that are here, these great, these valuable and exceedingly great, actually, promises, which I reference here are to the unique promises that are for the church age. But just to get our thinking right, the first point that we went through last week, and it's in your notes, I didn't put it, I could have gone back and stuck it in here, but I didn't, so put it on the overhead. But I'll just quickly go through here. It says, as a result of Jesus Christ's strategic victory on the cross, at that point is when the veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom. We are now a part of a new dispensation. That was the line of demarcation, if you will, between the age of Israel and the church age. Although the church age didn't begin for another 50 days. The day of Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days. But anyway. A new dispensation, the church age, which is important. But the strategic victory there was at the cross. And the cross was that convergence in time, or as Paul refers to it, as the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4, when all came together in God's plan, his provision, to provide in Christ the basis for salvation and an eternal relationship with God. Now, we went through a few verses, but point 2, I said, it is during this church age that these valuable and exceedingly great promises are valuable or available to the one who responds and believes in him. 3, these promises are greater. And this is the point. I mean, they're greater. God made many promises. We go through the Old Testament text and the, you know, Proverbs, Psalms, especially. But all of the Old Testament text, there's many promises that are made. They were made in the time frame of the age of Israel, but they have application to us, many of them. But there are also some unique ones that are made for Israel. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King, the rulership, the land promises, which we will see when we get into chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. God isn't through with Israel. Those promises are still going to be fulfilled to them. And then he says, and I made the point that the covenant promises he made with Israel are great. But these he's made to the church age saints, those who are part of his body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ, are greater. They're more valuable. Exceedingly great. And that brings us to the fourth point here. The promises in view here include the mystery doctrines that are unique to the church age. And we've been down through the first part of this, so I'll just quickly review this so we can get moving down through here. But first is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we've been dealing with in Romans chapter 8. It begins at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. We talk about the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he enters everyone who believes in Christ, whether you understand it or not. This is what happens at the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. They're entered into union with Christ. And that point is made very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're baptized into him. And baptized means to be identified with. It's basic meaning. Of course, unfortunately, people want to take and a frame of reference external to the text and use it to read into what the text means. And so many people want to say, you know, baptizing, we're talking about sprinkling or dunking or, you know, whatever. And doesn't mean that necessarily. In some places it can, but its primary meaning is to be identified with. Even in the ritual of baptism, is still identification is going on here. Secondly, in the indwelling ministry, each believer from the point of salvation is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll see in verse 9 of Romans 8, it says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of his. You don't belong to him. And the passage there, 1 Corinthians 3:16, is very illuminating. Related to this, when it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, some will refer to it as a filling ministry. That specifically, though, as we saw, it really takes you to Ephesians 5:18. But I refer to it more as the empowering ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer so that we're able to understand the Word taught. Because that filling there, when you go to Ephesians 5:18, is really specifically talking about filling us with Christ through the Word so that you got something for the Holy Spirit to work with. So, it's the empowering ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer so that we're able to understand the Word taught and walk by the Spirit, reflecting the character of Christ. And we're walking by the Spirit as he challenges us and commands us in Galatians 5:16. We should be reflecting the character of Christ. And we're going to see that as we get into some other areas downstream here. We'll get into, once again, dealing with some issues related to divine guidance and this kind of stuff. But anyway, the indwelling of Jesus Christ. This actually goes back up under another one of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No, this is the next one. The first one is the ministry of the Spirit. The second one is your B. I didn't keep the outline going straight because it's easier with this thing to... But anyway... Such is life. Indwelling of Jesus Christ is the next point. A was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right? Yours should be laid out right. Paul in Galatians 4:19 says, until Christ is formed in you, he's concerned that Christ be formed in them. And really, he's speaking and telling us a lot of the same thing as Ephesians 5:18. But the verb here, morpho'o, for formed, really illustrates one of the usages of the aorist tense. Remember, it's ingressive. If it emphasizes the beginning of a point of time or point of action, there's a causative where there's many points of time over say a lifetime that's being emphasized, as we saw in Romans 6, where you have to make those choices daily to present yourself either to the sin nature or to God for service. That's a causative aorist. Here, the emphasis is on the culminative aspect, the ending aspect, what occurs or the result of a whole series of choices made. So it looks at the end result of many decisions to take in the Word, to learn who Christ is, and to learn His thinking, His viewpoint, which is what we're supposed to be doing. The basic idea of the word is to cause something to have a certain form or nature. And the passive, as it is here, to take on a form, to be formed. Here, Christ to be formed in you. Ultimately, what Paul is anguished over is that they should be reflecting the character of Christ in their lives now as believers. That Christ's life and nature be seen in them, as they live their life daily and deal with all the various issues that we have to deal with. Also must ask ourselves, because of this passive voice, since it places an emphasis on something external, what is it? What's the mechanic? These are the things that we need to start asking ourselves so we go through these passages. That's why I try to emphasize the hows, the whys, or whatever. You know, there's supposed to be for journalists, but I think they forgot journalism 101 from 100 years ago. You know, who, why, what, where, and all these various questions that they should be asking, and which they're not doing anymore. And it's pathetic, some of the stuff coming up. But anyway, that's another issue. But we need to ask them. We come to Scripture, and we'll read, as we'll see, analytically. So we see what's there. The hows, the whys, and this kind of thing. Here the mechanic, the how, is being emphasized. The answer is, of course, the Word. You go to Colossians 3:15, which is a parallel to Ephesians 5:18. The Word of Christ richly dwelling within. The Word of Christ richly dwelling within. Now that's not just words, in a sense. It really should grip us, and we understand that we have to take in the Word of God consistently over a period of time to develop this, to build that structure that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 within, through the Word. Or also, the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians talks about, filling us with Christ, that is the Word, and does so through the means of faith. We've got to believe what that Word says. The Word is going to be the object of that faith. And that's what the point is in Ephesians 3:17, which we've read many, many times. And it's a very important. And if you look at the whole context, beginning in about verse 15, 16, 17, 18, it's in the midst of a prayer, one of Paul's great prayers, emphasizing, again, a challenge to the believer in areas that we need to really be clear on and understand, so that we've got the provision for us is awesome. I can't emphasize that too much. And we're seeing that in Romans chapter 8. The provision that is ours is just awesome. Now, I should remind you, we will be here Wednesday night with our next study on Ecclesiastes. But then for the next two Sundays, after that, next Sunday and the Sunday after, we're going to be down south, where it's nice and cool this time of year. Right. Last time we were in Tulsa, I forgot how hot it was. in August. And now we're going back again. But anyway. But that's the only time it works, whatever. So I guess I couldn't wait till October or something like that. But I'm in need of some downtime right now. So I just, whatever. So we'll put up with it. Got a nice air conditioner in that car. It works good. Doesn't help you when you're sitting in the stands in the racetrack, though. Now, my phone will be on all the days we're gone, in case somebody wants to say hello, but no problem, the cell phone. But I turn it off and I go to the racetrack. You couldn't hear it anyway. Those guys that get those engines cranked up, there's no way, you know, sprint cars that you can hear a thing. You know, in fact, I hardly use them because I like to listen to those motors, but got to always carry earplugs. But anyway, so the next two Sundays, and then the two Wednesdays following next Sunday, you know, the next two Wednesdays too, and then we'll be back, whatever the third Sunday is in August, back ready to go. This last Sunday I'm gone. We're hoping to be in Oklahoma City to visit my buddy there and his church, and if everything goes okay. And he's had a heart attack since the last time I saw him, Sue, so something going around with us guys, I guess. I don't know. I haven't had a heart attack yet, but anyway. Where was we at? Oh, the Word of Christ richly dwelling within. I meant to tell you before, and I thought I told her, you know, but anyway. I guess I got to get out of my office once in a while. The verb here, not only is it the aorist tense, but it's in the subjunctive mood. And I know that tells you a lot, but no, it really does. But in the subjunctive, when it's not setting up a purpose clause, which is not here, points out that what's in view here is potential. Therefore, it tells us that what Paul is referring to happens or occurs, this Christ being formed in us, is potential during our life after salvation. It's potential. What does that tell us? Huh? Got to make some decisions. Get the word. Distort it. That word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Simple statement, but it lays out an aspect of the will of God for you and me, all of us. Without it, we have no clue what He desires of us without knowing what the Word says. So this capacity for Christ being formed in us flows from what is ours in Christ positionally. That's where it starts. If we're not saved, there's no basis and there's no capacity. You can't have this capacity. It's got to start with position. And Paul is saying much of the same thing as he does in Galatians 2:20, and a passage that really is tremendous. It starts with the position. I have been crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ, taking us back to the cross, that identification with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection. And it is no longer I, myself, who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Faith in the Son of God. Christ needs to be formed in our thinking. The basis of our thinking. Otherwise we don't have the capacity to do that. Experientially. Point C. Being in union with Christ, we become royalty. 1 Peter 2:9, we saw here a while back, spoke of this, the reality of being a royal priesthood. That's our position now as believers, as a royal priest. Unique. Israel had priests, but they weren't royal priests like you are. Totally different. And something that we'll see as we get farther into Romans 8, the heirship and inheritance aspect, which is unique. We saw it, we'll get down to verse 17 here. If we're children of God, as he spoke of in verse 16, because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, if we are in fact believers, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed, and it speaks of an expected condition here, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're going to face some tests and suffering in time. As a believer, as is spoken of as a son, you are an heir of God. Not only that, you're also fellow heirs with Christ, and we'll see that in that context in Romans. What belongs to him belongs to you. And how much is that? Now look at Hebrews 1:2. Writer to Hebrews is contrasting the revelation given to the prophets in verse 1 in the old, under the old dispensation, and 2, the revelation now in the church age, in these last days. And there the last days is used to speak of the whole aspect of the church age, as it is in a number of passages. Not just to the last days before the return of Christ, but the whole of the church age, spoken of as the last days. Has spoken to us by, literally, in here, plus the instrumental, by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He appointed him heir of all things. Huh. Christ's inheritance is awesome. Heir of all things. That is what adoption is all about. God has placed us as sons with all the rights and privileges and benefits and blessings that comes from being God's son. This includes an inheritance. An inheritance. Present inheritance, Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. In Christ. Future. Well, we saw that here just not that far back when 1 Peter 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved, perfect tense, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. That's in verse 5. Who are protected? So your inheritance is protected. You are protected in the power of God as a believer. The last unique thing that I list here is the rapture of the church. The rapture speaks, of course, it applies to those in the believers of the church age, being caught up with him when he returns. And it's spoken of here in 1 Corinthians 15:51. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. It's a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die. Not everyone in the church age is going to die. That last generation that's alive when he returns, they will not die. They will not all sleep. Sleep is used there to refer to death. But we shall all be changed. Changed to what? To that resurrection body. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye. Could be before the day is out. Could be before the service is out. We just don't know. Everything is in place for that. But the mystery aspect. What about the mysteries? And I mentioned that these were mystery truths, mystery doctrines that are crucial for church age saints. Well, let's review some things about what he's speaking of when he talks about a mystery. You need to go to Ephesians chapter 3. This is where, well, Ephesians 3 and Colossians, he speaks a lot about the mystery truths. But we'll focus here on these four verses of Ephesians 3. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and when he wrote this, he was a prisoner in Rome. These are the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And it's interesting, these three are the most Christ-centered of any of all his writings that he wrote when he was incarcerated, if you will, chained to a Praetorian guard. It's not just that he was off in a cell someplace, he was chained to another guy all the time. That must have been really fun. Verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace," stewardship, akademia, a dispensation, if you will, of God's grace, "which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery," as I wrote before in brief, the mystery. "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Mystery, mysterion. It's a major word for Paul. He uses it 6 times here in Ephesians, 4 times in Colossians. All with a definite article, which tells us that he's speaking of something specific. He's not generalizing something and stressing the character of something, which it would if there's no definite article. But it's the article of specification. It's saying, you know, I'm talking about something specific when I talk about the mystery. The mystery. It's the mystery truths that are unique provisions for the church age believers. The things that we just went through in point 4. As used throughout Ephesians and Colossians, it takes on a special meaning. 4 aspects that are really important here. 1, it refers to something previously concealed, but is now being revealed. But is now revealed. See? Something unknown in the past, but is now being revealed. Okay, that's one part of it. 2, it was concealed in the past, but is revealed in the present. Concealed in the past. It speaks of a part, an aspect of God's will, His purpose, His plan, that was concealed from man in the past but is now revealed through the ministry of Paul. And this is distorted by some to say that the church didn't start till the ministry of Paul. You get the ultra-dispensationalists, that's the classification that's given to them theologically, but there's a whole group of them out of Wisconsin, that hold to this, and much of their teaching is good in a lot of areas, but they compromises a number of areas. But it's much better than a lot of others that it's out there overall. So even with this distortion, but it's still, they don't recognize the day of Pentecost as the beginning of the church age at all. They take it down to some places, some go to chapter 9 of Acts, and some go even later. That it is a mystery does not indicate that it is something that cannot be understood, that it is incomprehensible, only that it is truth that was previously unknown, that God chooses now to reveal through the Apostle Paul. Say, he gives it to Paul, then Paul, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, inscripturated it and puts it in the text. 4, and very important, it is something undiscoverable by human reason. You could sit down and contemplate your navel from now till infinity, and you would never come up with these things. that was only known by divine revelation. Can't help but you think of the meditation techniques are expounded by the New Age types out there. It's garbage. What they're trying to do is to get you to empty your mind, not think of anything. But when you do that, you open yourself up for demonic influence, and you don't want to get involved in that kind of stuff. Clearly, Paul is not the source or originator of the mystery truth. It's emphasized two ways here in verse 3. He's not the source of it. He is the agent that is used to inscripturate it and get it in the text so that we have it available to us today. But he's not the source of it. First, it's indicated by revelation, apocalypsis. Now, that's a word that you should be familiar with and remember from Revelation chapter 1, because that's the title of that book, Revelation, apocalypsis, the unveiling of that which was hidden or concealed. Whenever we speak of the Word of God as a revelation, we are referring to an act of God making known truth to man. Making truth known to man. Let me get it in the right order here. That man would not and could not discover on his own. Could not and would not on his own. Like I say, you sit around and contemplate your navel forever and never come up with it. Second word or phrase here that emphasizes this aspect, that he's not the source, says, was made known. And that's in a passive voice. He received the revelation. He did not originate it, okay? Even the great apostle Paul. What was revealed and made known to Paul was the mystery truth, the mystery doctrines, if you will. These unique truths that are unique to the church age. Provisions that are made for you in this time frame so that you can realize the awesomeness of the relationship with Christ, with God, that it is you're designed to have as believers. And as he says at the end of verse 3, as I wrote before in brief. Now, there's some discussion about what this means. And I would take this to refer to the extended paragraph that he just went through in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This is teaching some very important stuff. And if we don't take it to that, the only alternative is another letter that we don't have. We have no evidence that there is such a letter as we do for the Corinth. You know, he wrote two. We've got two. But he clearly indicates there was another one. But for whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit saw fit that didn't want that as part of the canon. So it's not. We don't have it. That he says he has done so in brief or in a short space, in oligos, in other words, in a short space, points us, I believe, to that previous context. Just as we saw in chapter 8, the emphasis being on the immediate context. And that's usually the common way that the scripture refers to what's in the immediate context of a passage, not halfway back through the book. Although we're going to get to chapter 12, and we'll see a reference there that really takes us from there all the way back to chapter 3, just about. Embodied in that passage in chapter 2 is the focus of what the mystery is all about. And what is that? That God was going to integrate both Jew and Gentile into one body. A totally new relationship. See, when Christ enters us, baptizes us, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when he baptizes us, we're entered into union with Christ, into his body. A totally new relationship in Christ. Jew and Gentile, both. No distinction. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. One in Christ, okay? Positionally, it's the same. And looking ahead to down to verse 6, he says, really confirms this. This is what's in view when he says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And that, you know, to the Jews of the day, that was heretical. We mean we're bringing the Gentiles into this? You know, it really got to their attention. Paul illustrated this new unity and relationship with a familiar building metaphor there in verses 19 through 22 of chapter 2. When he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, Jew and Gentile, one body now, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the teaching of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, holding the two walls that he pictures it earlier, coming together in Christ, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God, literally by the Spirit, by the empowering of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He uses a building metaphor, and he uses words down here, koinomeo. We're building something. Something's being constructed in you as you take in the Word. That frame of reference of truth is being built in you, that new man in Christ, if you will. Another aspect of things here. Something else that is important is also indicated here. When he says that he has placed it in writing, the content and explanation of the mystery has now become inscripturated, a part of the revelation of truth in the Word of God, part of the canon of Scripture that we have before us, which we can rely on. Verse 4 deals with the purpose related to his writing it. That's chapter 3, verse 4 of Ephesians. So it can be read over and over again by each generation of the church age. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Oops. Notice carefully what it says. When you read, you can. You are able. You have the ability. Dunamai. Good old dynamite, you know. Inherent power. You have the ability. You have the dynamite to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That is both Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. This very clearly tells us that the mystery is not mysterious at all. Not an Agatha Christie or a murder she wrote or something like that. But something that we can and need to understand if we are to be properly oriented in time and in the time in which we live, the church age, to be prepared for whatever tomorrow might bring. Paul says the mystery is something that he has insight into, that he understands, and that we can too. When you read, you can. When you read, you are able to understand. To understand. Anytime you see these, you got a verb with a to in front of it, you got an infinitive here, construction, usually in the context. And that's what we got here, an aorist infinitive, which is actually expresses purpose. The purpose, being able to read what Paul wrote about the mystery, is to be able to understand Paul's insight into the mystery, which he received, these mystery truths, which he received by revelation. The word for understand describes mental activity. Noeo is a word for understanding here. Means to perceive something, to understand, to gain insight into. And I put there A-N-G, Art and Gingrich. But now I guess it's been revised so many times. I think it's the Bauer, Danker, Art and Gingrich, I think, or something. You know, they got been updated a few times. And the one I have on the computer here that I use is a lot newer one than the one I've got in the bookshelf, which I don't use anymore because I got the new one here. But anyway, To me, though, it's still Art Gingrich. I just, you know, old school, I guess. How is this to occur? We need to ask those kind of questions. How is this to occur? By reading and studying the Scripture, the Word of God. That's how. Now, the reading, anagnosko, to know again. Whoops. To know again. Ana means again. And it's an intensive preposition, actually. Gnosko means to know, to understand something, but to do it again. Now, this does not refer to, as I mentioned this morning, in fact, to reading the way you would to sit down to read a newspaper, to read a novel or whatever. But the idea of the word is to read analytically, carefully, with some intensity in your concentration on the content. Now, some books you can read, you know, I like to read history, and I like to read even history that's fictionalized in a sense. You've got the thread of history being woven within a story. I like some of those too, history is really good. And of course, the last one I just read is one John's got on his deal back there, and that's one that's a tough read. And when you go through what these SEALs go through as far as, and he lays out there their training and what they go through and what they call Hell Week, which is a lot longer than a week. But anyway, basically it takes over a year. You get 160 guys started off his class and he ended up with 30. The attrition is awesome. But this guy went through it. His twin brother went through it. But there are sections in that book that are so tough. If you think at all, I mean, there was many a times I sat there with tears running down my head. It's just tough. But anyway, and I'm sure John will see that when he gets in there. But anyway, and the last thing in that book, he closes out. It's 2006, and he's on an airplane. And this guy was in tough shape when he came back out of Afghanistan the time before, headed back to Iraq. Another tour with his twin brother this time. Now, anybody hear about twins and having a sense of being communicating with one another, even if they're not even close to having a sense? I've heard of it, but he talks about it in there. And that everybody was giving up on him for being dead when they were attacked over there. And his brother says, no, he's not dead. I know he's not dead. I'd know if he was dead. But he's not dead. And he wasn't. But anyway. They sure didn't. Not for them not trying, I'll tell you that. It was some tough stuff. It's Paul's purpose here in Ephesians and in Colossians to present the information needed related to this, the mystery truths. Those things that we need to, that are unique to the church age, that we need to know and understand. So as we analytically read through these epistles, as we study what he wrote, we can also have insight and understanding of these very important truths. And he mentions that so often in Colossians, in the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, he prays that we would have that insight and understanding from those truths as we go through them. That they would provide us what we need to walk worthy of our calling in Christ and this kind of thing. He just over and over again reinforces that to us. Paul's insight here, the sunesis, if you will, this word here, or transliterated there, sunesis, insight, comes from the revelation he received and the comprehension given to him by God the Holy Spirit, which he then took and put in writing or inscripturated for us so that we have it now available to us. Our insight now doesn't come directly from revelation as it did for him, but it comes from intense analytical reading, study of the written word, along with the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. You know, it's the word and the spirit always together. Don't separate those two. Know that there's no shortcuts. You know, you got the whole genre of the charismatics out there. They got all kinds of shortcuts to get to what they think is the Christian life. There are no shortcuts. We need to be in fellowship, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, if this is going to be a reality in our life. Okay? Do you realize what this does? What we've just been through here? What this says about Christianity? What true Christianity is all about? And I'm not talking about churchianity. I'm talking about Christianity. It's primarily brain work. It's mental. It's thinking. Well, we heard that before. The fact is that biblical Christianity is not based on ritual. We do have some ritual. Lord's table is ritual. It's not based on emotion. It's based on thinking. Now, we do have emotion, and it's an important appreciator. But you've got to have something to appreciate. It's not a emotion is never to be the basis of evaluating something. It's not the basis of discernment. It's the basis of appreciation of something that you know and understand. It's thinking. And always that thinking must square with other scriptures. One passage must always square with others. If you've got something that doesn't fit, you've missed something. And I've always found it, ever since I went to seminary and started, and I'm working through stuff, and there'll be times where there'll be things that, boy, I don't quite get what he's after here. You know, and if you work on it for a while, but if you can't figure things out, some minor point maybe usually, and you just kind of put it on the back burner for a little bit. Keep plugging. And all of a sudden, whoa, you know, something gets illuminated, and you go back and you can pull that off, say, okay, now I've got the answer to that. But by that time, you've probably got three or four more up there on the back burner, say. So you're just kind of, you keep that, just like in the computer, you've got memory off to the side where things are written while you're doing other processes. Well, that's what you've got in there. You know, you put it off to storage inside until you can pull it all together. Remember that passage there in Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his within himself, so is he. As you think, what's the basis of your thinking? That's who you really are. See, Paul says, I want you to understand this very important truth. I want you to have it together mentally. Well, that's the same thing that we saw with Peter. He wanted us to have clear thinking. He wanted us to be alert. And we see that? The commands he gave it to us? Closing out 1 Peter? I want you to have it together. Intellectually. That is in your mind. So that you have something truly to appreciate. See, if you don't have the Word in you, Christ richly dwelling within, you can't appreciate who He is. You don't even know who He is. You don't have a clue. Because it's all going to come from here. You get all these philosophical things, you know. And it's amazing. Some of the things that, you know, the papers written in some of these seminaries, the Reformed types especially, they're really philosophical, a lot of stuff, you know. And they go on and on and on about things that have no bearing on anything. And it's just, well, anyway, something else. But they're trying to be intellectual without a frame of reference and not without a background. So you can see here just how far we have come today in our generation. Really, if you think about it, what's out there, if you just look through the boob tube and what's out there being peddled. You know, Joel Osteen and his big extravaganza of 10, 12,000 people there in Houston. And they're getting pablum. And it's not even good pablum. It's New Age psychology whoopee-doo is what it is. We've come a long way, baby, as they say, in this age. Away from biblical Christianity. primarily the emphasis is emotional. It's on feelings. And that's okay, if I say, if the feelings is okay, if it's a response. If it's a response. A true appreciation of something that Christ or God has done for you, provided for you. But most of today seem to want to lead with emotion and feelings. And this begins with a rejection of the authority of the Word. You try to talk to some of these people and get back to what the text actually says. They don't want to hear it. You'll run into a stone wall. They don't want to know what it says. You know? At least I found that to be the case many, many times. But Paul says, I want you to have it together in your mind, in your nous, your thinking. What's he saying? I want you to know how to think, what to believe. And it's not lighting incense or candles or going through some elaborate ritual which you may be totally comfortable, make you feel really good. These big rituals that some of these churches go through, the high order ones, you know, whether it's Catholic or Episcopal or whatever. Some of the high order Presbyterians. They have a high order and a low order. But anyway. It's having your act together mentally. Knowing what you believe and why. And if that is God's will, and I believe it is, we've seen it so often from Scripture, then what should the local church's emphasis be? Singing 59 songs. No, teaching the Word. We had a church back there not too far from where we were back east. That's all they did. Sunday morning. Come together and sing. Didn't do anything else. I had that broached to me across town. Let's just do that sometime. Just sing. You notice we never did do that. Didn't go over too well. Because it is only there, teaching the Word, that we are able to get our act together mentally. It is only the source of spiritual content which we've got to have. You've got it. Your body has to be fed. It has to have some food. Not as much as some of us give it, but we've got to have some. Same way spiritually. You need that Word consistently. Something that you need to remember. You can never pull it together emotionally in life until you get it together mentally. That's, I refer to that as being social maturity. You get it together mentally, you're able to deal with all aspects of life. And that comes tied back to your frame of reference of truth, too. If we don't have proper thinking, belief, if we don't think right, we will never act right. And I use right here in the sense of what is consistent with the Word and what God's desire is for us. Okay? Remember, and go back to that Proverbs. As we think, so we are. As we think, so we are. As we have seen, this is Peter's desire for the believers he's writing to, and for us as well, as we've seen in our past study. He wants us to think straight. Remember the commands. Be alert. Have clear thinking. He started in chapter 1 with that. And he finishes up in chapter 5 with those kind of emphasis too. The clear thinking. Now, point 6. All of these valuable and exceedingly great promises flow to us based on our salvation in Christ. Starts at that point. But in 1 John 2:25, he says, "And this is the promise which he himself has made to us. Eternal life." The promise he has made to us. Eternal life. And that's where it begins. You believe in Jesus Christ. You're regenerated. You're placed into union with Christ. But as we saw, it's the law of the Spirit of life. The regeneration, and then it results in a promise of eternal life. He is the Spirit of life. Of life. Eternal life. Not something that you can lose tomorrow either. Or anytime. Point 7. The result of understanding these promises is assurance. See, it says you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And you can take that to the bank. That's assurance. That's even greater assurance than you get in an FDIC bank. See, there isn't enough printing presses out there to guarantee, to fulfill that guarantee if things go belly up. But it gives people security in the sense of, I'll put my money here. It's safe. Oh, yeah? Fine. Okay. We are partakers of the divine nature through positional truth, realized at salvation. Positional truth, being entered into union with Him. Also, experiential righteousness, living out the truth in time. There's a difference. We get His righteousness imputed to us at the point of salvation, part of the positional truth. But we now are... we get the commands and challenge to be obedient so that we live experientially righteous lives. Living out the truth in time, in other words. And finally, in glorification, in a resurrection body for all eternity. So what did I just cover there? All three phases of salvation. Belief, position, experiential in time, glorification in eternity, face to face. Remember, we don't... See, now this is the thing. You know, we get the divine nature, He's emphasized, and we take on and become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become little gods. You'd be surprised. There are holy rollers out there to teach it that you do. You become little gods. Kind of heresy comes out of Tulsa, Oklahoma, of all places. It's the holy roller capital of the world. Really is. You got Rhema across town. You got Oral Roberts down on the southern side of town. You got all kinds of little, or not some of them not so little, ministries all over town peddling that stuff. But anyway, his big hospital didn't go very far. That Christ told him he had to build or he was going to die, you know, type of things. With the praying hands out front. But anyway. We do not become a god, but have the capacity to reflect the character of Christ in our life. This is the key. 9. The goal or objective for the believer should be to have the capacity to realize these valuable and exceedingly great promises in time, in their life, so they can reflect that character of Christ. This becomes a reality as we grow in the Word, build that frame of reference of truth that unfolds these great promises to us. Ten, when we realize these valuable and exceedingly great promises in time, we will then have the capacity to reflect His glory, His character in our life. And that's where we should be, our objective should be, our desire. This is what is referred to as experiential righteousness. Not positional righteousness that's imputed to us, but experiential righteousness. Knowing what is right from the Word and then doing it. That's the essence of decision making. Knowing the will of God. Right there. Knowing what is right and doing it. And He's going to make sure that He illuminates only the truth when He's empowering. And we're about to run out of time here. Peter recognizes that we are free positionally from the corruption of the sin nature, but we must be experientially free from its domination and therefore its corrupting influence. in our life if we are to reflect the character of Christ. And we've seen that this morning, a number of our studies, the domination of that sin nature is a debilitating aspect of life. We need to ensure that God the Holy Spirit is not grieved or quenched, because it shuts down everything. And then the last thing here, the more epinosis, the more of the knowledge of the truth that we have, that we possess, the greater becomes our freedom in Christ, our capacity to operate independent of the debilitating influence of the cosmos system out there under Satan's domination, and therefore be able to glorify and serve God, which should be our objective. Ah, we made it. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have totally graced us out in providing us our salvation in Christ, all by faith in Him, and also for the provision, the challenge that you've given us to live our life and utilize the awesome grace provisions that you have made for us so that we can bring honor and glory to you, that we can serve you in that as you have commanded us to present ourselves as to you for service each day. It's a choice we have to make, but we need that the empowering of God the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth that we know, to bring it into the forefront of our thinking, and we just pray that you'll continue to do that, challenge us, encourage us to be obedient unto the truth that we know, to look into the mirror of your word daily and see ourselves as you see us, and make the corrections necessary in our life. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we'll give you the praise and the glory through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.